We'll call upon Brother Byrne Decholt from Jersey City to open Brother Larry's discourse in prayer. Brother Byrne.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we approach Thy throne of grace, thanking Thee for this wonderful day to be with the dear hearts here, to be set aside of the world and its cares, and that we come as children of Thine, sitting by Thy dear Son's feet to learn of Him. We thank Thee for the words of this hymn, dear Father, because that's what it is, Onward Christian Soldiers. And we thank Thee that we have been called to be one of those soldiers out of darkness into Thy marvelous light. Give us courage and strength. Give us much of Thy Holy Spirit, which enables us to carry on. And to thank Thee for all the experiences that Thou would permit to be upon us, that we develop in this school of Christ. We're thankful for all of them, dear Father. And now we leave all in Thy care and keeping, thanking Thee for the sacrifice of one of Thy servants. We ask Thy blessing to be upon Brother Larry as he researched certain things out of the beauty of the truth, and that he will share them with us now, and that these things will fortify us as good soldiers to go onward, and that we may be fed by these things out of Thy storehouse of truth. Forgive us our shortcomings and imperfections, murmurings and complainings, perhaps, if they would be passing over our lips. We thank Thee again for Thy many blessings, and we do pray for Thy kingdom to come soon. In Jesus' precious name do we pray. Amen.
We're very pleased to have Brother Larry McClellan from Columbus, Indiana class serving us. You know, in the chairman's logbook, I happen to notice that we've got the 1991 log sheets, and he spoke to us 4 years ago, or 3 years, yeah, 4 years ago, on the subject of marriage made for heaven. Remember that talk? That was a nice one. He's got an equally intriguing subject for his discourse today, one that I think you'll find very stimulating and very practical. It is titled, Battlefield of the Mind. Battlefield of the Mind. Brother Larry.
Well, it's been a wonderful convention, hasn't it? It's so wonderful to be in the atmosphere of the Holy Spirit with so many people who love the Lord and love the truth and love what that truth does for them. We bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Columbus, Indiana. I especially bring you the love of my dear wife, Sister Debbie, and I'm sorry she couldn't be with us here at the convention. I know she'd like to be. Also bring you love from my dear mother, Sister Hazel McClellan, and the rest of the brethren in our ecclesia send their love as well, as we mentioned. Our dear brother David mentioned that the title of our talk was going to be The Battlefield of the Mind. And we'd like to kind of take a look maybe in the geographical area that we're in. And I think somewhere south, west of here, perhaps more west, about an hour and a half drive, a place called Gettysburg. You've all heard of it. One of the greatest Civil War battles that ever took place, as we know, in Gettysburg. It was in July of 1863. It marked a turning point in the Civil War. I'm going to give you a little description of that war just to show you the impact that war had for those of you that are not familiar with it. About 38,000 died in that three-day battle. 38,000 men. Can you imagine that? General George Meade led a northern army of about 90,000 men to victory over General Robert E. Lee's army of about 75,000 men. It was a bloody battle of two formidable forces as Lee tried to crack the left side of the Union's defenses. The next day, he went after the Union center, sending General Pickett's troops up the slopes of Cemetery Ridge into the murderous northern fire. Lee finally withdrew his battered army to Virginia after his forces suffered more than 20,000 casualties. We happened to frequent by there one time and saw the devastation in all the graves and imagine this battlefield that went on in that particular point of our nation's history. Certainly this momentous battlefield where two opposing forces clashed in a murderous life and death struggle was a turning point in our country's history. But it also reminds us of a life and death battle that is fought in our own minds each and every day of our lives, does it not? It's a battle no less important than this one. It's a battle that we must fight with no less of a heroic zeal. This battle means a lifetime of commitment to the goals of promise. And this battle demands a constant diligence, a watchfulness, a proper ammunition to fight the foes and besetments that strive to surround us and capture the side for which we have enlisted. Like the battlefield of Gettysburg, we too have a battlefield, do we not? It's why we entitled this discourse, The Battlefield of the Mind. Let's begin by turning to Romans 7, verses 18 to 24. Romans 7, verses 18 to 24. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity, into the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will. So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Would we not all agree, dear brethren, that a war analogy is suggested in this context, as noted in verse 23? In this battlefield where the law of love and righteousness, the law of the new mind of a new creature, is waging a war against the law of sin and unrighteousness. How many feel that struggle? All of us do, and we'll feel it till the day we die. Like the Northern Army striving to maintain its strategic position over the Southern Army, so too the new mind, tenaciously striving for the goal of perfection of intentions, is at a constant risk of losing a battle here or there. But just as the Northern Army lost battles, many battles, with the best of efforts, it pressed on to win the war. Likewise, dear brethren, by the grace and strength of Jehovah God, the power that He gives us through the aid of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the truth and what that truth can do for us if rightly exercised, likewise, we must win this war. It's a matter of life and death for our very existence. We quote Romans 8, 1 and verse 4. In Philippians 3, 14, we spoke about earlier today. Do you, dear friends, get frustrated like the Apostle Paul with unholy thoughts when they penetrate the ranks of your mind? Does it bother you considerably that things you say sometimes demonstrate that the gauge of your heart needs adjustment? Let's take a look at Matthew 12, verse 34. I know Brother Larry gets frustrated with his flesh from time to time, and I'm sure you do as well. And that's why we decided to give this talk, maybe more for ourselves than for you. Matthew 12, 34. Jesus stated there, I'm going to skip the first part. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. There's your gauge. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Okay? There you have it. How many of us speak forth perfectly in everything we say? How many of us, from time to time, say things, and then we stop and we ask ourselves, did that come out of me? Did I say that? How we praise God that we have the opportunities and benefits and blessings that He has given us. Do you cry on your knees at night because your actions in a given situation or your words in a given situation were not honoring to your Heavenly Father and His righteousness and His loving principles? Do you feel, as often I do, frustrated because I cannot change fast enough to become the kind of person I wish to be for my Heavenly Bridegroom? Do you feel that? You should be, because we got a long ways to go to come up to that standard, to come up to that perfect mark of crystallization of the likeness of Christ, and we'll never reach it. But don't give up confidence. What does it say in Philippians 1, verse 6? Turn to that. It's a beautiful promise. You have to claim these promises. These promises are there for our encouragement, because this could be a very discouraging thing. We can find a lot more success in other areas, because we'll never find complete success in reaching the lifestyle, the disposition, the attitude, the words, the actions of Christ Jesus. He was perfect, and we will never be perfect as long as we're in this thing we call flesh. We're stuck with it. And there's a war going on inside. But being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you, brethren, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So where's your faith? Is your faith in you, what you can do? Your physical energies, your vitalities, your resources, your intellect, your abilities, and whatever else you have? Or is it in the Lord? You are His workmanship. Is your faith in Him and what He can do with you, Him supervising your affairs? Is your confidence in Him? Do you believe His promises? Or are they just up here? Oh, I know them. I can theorize. I can go through them all. You got to feel them. You got to exercise them daily. Yes, we're going to fall on our face a lot of times. A righteous man falleth 7 times, does he not? But you reach up and you grab that big hand full of the promises. And He lifts you up and He says, that's okay, wipe yourself out. We'll try that one again. How we praise God for His promises and His reassurances that His strength is made perfect, what? In our weakness. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. How we love and admire a God who can receive the intended deed as good as the deed perfectly done. How unselfishly magnanimous of our great Creator to extend His unselfish love to us through the gracious provisions obtained in the merit of His Son's sacrifice. One of my favorite scriptures and one of my greatest encouragements is in 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn to that with me, if you'd like. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect, paraphrasing, in your weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Do you feel the power of Christ resting upon you? Are you trusting the power of the truth, the power of the Holy Spirit working through you? Are you trusting in the confidence that you have in Him, or are you trusting in yourself? Remember what happened when Peter trusted in himself? Sometimes the Lord has to take us down a few notches, so we stop trusting so much in ourselves. He wants to know that our trust is in Him. It's properly placed. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I love those passages. There's another one, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Do you feel this one? Do you feel that you're a product of grace? What is grace? Is it not the unmerited favor of God? What do we have that we haven't been given? We don't have anything to offer except what He's given us and except our little all, which isn't worth much. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works. Ah, there we go. We're not under the law like we talked about yesterday. We're under faith. Faith. God puts a premium in your faith. What is faith? Believing. Do you really believe? How strongly do you believe? Do you pray for faith? Lord, increase my faith. Well, guess what? When you pray, Lord, increase my faith, He just may do that. But the way He does it, the flesh may not like. But your faith will be increased at the expense of the flesh. For we, notice the next verse, whose workmanship? For we are His workmanship. We're His workmanship. Do you have confidence in His workmanship, what He can do with you? Let go and let Him do it. Stop fighting it. Don't be like the mule, having to led back and forth by the bit and bridle. You know, be guided by His eye. The eye of what? The eye of faith, the eye of His Word. And remember in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, where it says, verse 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. Sometimes I like to put the foolish people in the world. That's what I feel like. I'm a nobody. God hath chosen the foolish people of the world. Sometimes they look at us like foolish, don't they? They don't know who we are, sons of God, in perspective. They don't know that we are part of this group of individuals that are termed the new creation, that are striving to be sons of God, glorified to the divine nature. They don't know who we are, and it's better that they don't. But God hath chosen the foolish people, the foolish things of the world, to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things, or the weak people of the world. Are you one of the weak people of the world? To confound the things that are mighty, and the base things, the ignoble things of the world, and things or people which are despised, which God hath chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Then in verse 29, look what it says, that no flesh, what's he been talking about? That no flesh should glory in his presence. He doesn't take the cream of the crop, does he? Oh, sure, there's one here and there. We have some brethren very intelligent. We have some brethren with a lot of talents and a lot of abilities. We've seen that over and again. But by and large, that's not the case, is it? He takes simple-minded people like Larry McClellan. He takes people with difficulties with their flesh like Larry McClellan. He takes people that struggle with making decisions like Larry McClellan, that have a difficult time, that fall on their face and get up and fall on their face and do it again and again, week after week, year after year, like Larry McClellan. But you know what? I'm not giving up on him because I know that what he started in me, he's going to finish. And the power of that truth can change me, and it can change you, and it can change the whole world of mankind. And that's what it's going to do for those that have faith. To think of the mind that devised such a marvelous plan of redemption, brethren. Do you love that plan of redemption? What does that plan of redemption do for you? Knowing that the whole world of mankind will be restituted from the grave, morally, physically, mentally, and you can have a part in that. What does that do? How does that change your life? How does that make a difference in you? Do you have it up here, or has it gone down into here? Has it gone down into your fingertips, into your toes, all through your body, to where you feel the power of that Spirit working through you to make those changes when you get up in the morning? Yeah, this morning, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits to me? Do you answer that question? Today I'm going to work on patience. Today I'm going to work on love. I'm going to be more loving. I don't care what they do to me. Today I'm going to study more. I'm going to improve in that area. Today I'm going to be more forgiving to that fellow at work that keeps stepping on my toes. Do you ask that question, and do you, more importantly, answer that question? Change. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for change. To be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. He wants you to change the patterns of your thought into the patterns of the thoughts of the mind of his Son. Let this mind be in you, which what? Which is, was in Christ Jesus. There's a transformation going on up here. At least that's the objective of giving us the truth. Why else would he give it to us right now? We who are little nothings, ingrained with over 6,000 years of inherited sin, to be offered a program of learning that would transform us from the despicable creatures that we are to the glorious queen in gold attire that we read about in Psalms. Remember 46, I think? 45, verses 13 to 15. We quote for you Romans 12:2, 2 Corinthians 4:7, a treasure hidden in an earthen vessel. Could go off on that for a while. In Psalms 51, verses 5 to 10. Brethren, I can't express in my words, and I don't think most of us can, the deep appreciation, the humble, heartfelt, deep appreciation that we should have for God's favors to us. Because we have been favored. Coming back to this thought of the battlefield of the mind, let's turn to 2 Timothy 2, 3 to 4. 2 Timothy 2, 3 to 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as what? As a good soldier. Here we see it again. A good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. That he may please him. Is that what we're trying to do? That we may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Notice lawfully. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Enduring hardness as a good soldier. First of all, we see in the scriptures that they do refer to us as soldiers, don't they? Some kind of soldier. But what does a good soldier endure to become a good soldier? What is he pledged to fight for? And what are some of the terms of his warfare? How subordinate is a good soldier? What kind of weapons and ammunition does a good soldier have? What rights and privileges are given up? And under what conditions does a good soldier serve? These are some of the questions that we would like to address if we have time to address all of them. Before we can touch on some of these questions, we initially need to ask ourselves this question. What is our first battle? The battle that first took place with many of us was whether or not to make a consecration. In this battle, we had to count the cost. We had to determine the sacrifices, the difficulties, and the benefits as well, and there's many benefits. And whether we believed in the promises of God so fully, that we believed so fully that we could enlist in this band of Christian soldiers. Consequently, our first battle ended with the determination to gain and consent, the consent and full cooperation of our wills with the divine word. We also realized there was no turning back or going AWOL, as they say, away without leave. So we had to become totally focused, again, as we spoke on this morning, totally focused on these main objectives. Number one, to delight to do God's will instead of our own. You still have that determination? Sure you do. Two, to demonstrate in our lives that we love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with all of our soul, with everything. We love Him that much. And three, to develop the mind and disposition of our Master, Christ Jesus. As most all soldiers experience, self-will becomes subordinate to the will of your superior. When you enlist, you go through a reprogramming of your thinking. In the Christian school of Christ, the objective is not to make you a robot that can take orders blindly, unquestionably, but rather to learn the principles and the concepts behind those rules and orders. For by learning the principles of righteousness and the divine reasons for the rules set forth, the Christian soldier becomes one with his head, acting and thinking like he does. Consequently, self-resignation leads to his designation. Godlikeness and divine ambassadorship will result. You see, brethren, the Heavenly Father wants us to learn to utilize the principles that He operates by, to internalize those, become rooted and grounded in those, so much so that He can trust you, and He can trust you, and He can trust me with the divine nature, because He sure doesn't want to give that to anybody He can't trust. And that's a question. Can He trust you with the divine nature? What are you demonstrating to Him in your faith, in your lifestyle, in your thoughts, in your quiet moments? What are you demonstrating in the decisions, not only the black and white decisions, but the gray areas? Are you utilizing the principles and precepts, the Word, the way He's instructed you to? If you are, and you demonstrate that that's integrally a part of your decision-making capacity, then He just may give you the divine nature, because He'll know He can trust you with the divine nature, so that no matter where you go on the face of the earth, whether 2 cities or 5 cities or 10 cities, or no matter where you go in this whole universe, He always knows that you'll always be able to use the judgments that He uses, and you'll be able to operate in the capacity that He does, and He can trust you with those responsibilities. And that's what He's looking for. Therefore, we see, dear brethren, that a full consecration, a full surrender to God's will, is the first battle to be won. A good soldier will learn the terms and conditions of his enlistment in order that he may strive lawfully. Brethren, our enlistment as soldiers is not for 2 or 4 or 6 years. It's a lifetime. We must thoroughly submerge ourselves in the study of our commander's handbook, so to speak. They have a rule book or a handbook in usually military work. Of course, we know what our handbook is, don't we? We have to make sure that we follow the guidelines that are set forth in here. You know, when I speak about submerging or saturating ourselves, sister told me in Detroit a month ago, Sister Gloria Zendler, a lot of you know her, she said that they used to have old wooden barrels, you know, those kind of look like this, and they were round on the top, right? And a long time ago, I guess, you know, they were made with these slats, and they had little openings in between each part, going all the way around the circumference of the barrel. But a lot of times, you know, water would leak out. They didn't have a lot of the good, you know, adhesives or whatever they use now to seal things up. And in order to carry water so it wouldn't leak out, because I guess if you took that barrel and you took some water and tried to go very far with it, by the time you got there, you might have half the water left, right? But what they did, apparently, was they took those barrels, and because of the type of wood it was, it expanded with the water. And when it expanded, it sealed up those little openings in the slats. And so they kept these barrels submerged in that water, so that when they went to take the water, those cracks would not let the water out. Dear brethren, let me ask you, do we submerge ourselves in the truth? Do we submerge ourselves during the week and during our daily moments the best we can, given the situation? Do we submerge ourselves? Because you and I know we're leaky vessels. So what do we do about it? We go to conventions, right? We go to meetings. We study. We have fellowship. We have a lot of things that we keep trying to do, and we'll get into this in a few moments, to keep ourselves saturated with the truth. This is why in 2 Timothy, where we read about being a good soldier, it states in the 5th verse, "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except what? He strive lawfully." There's a lot of people out there striving, a lot of good people, but they're not striving lawfully. In other words, however good our intentions, none will be crowned or graduate from the school of Christ unless they are in harmony with the Lord's terms and conditions, set forth primarily in His Word. Right there. A Christian soldier must saturate themselves with the truth. Sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. In the battlefield of the mind, brethren, we are surrounded by the enemy of what? Sin. Oftentimes the enemy is wearing a uniform, but many times I don't think it is. I think a lot of times this enemy of sin is camouflaged for the purposes of not being seen. And it makes a surprise attack on a Christian that is not on his guard. Surrounded by carnal stimulations in our sinful environment, we need to resist the oppositions of fleshly attractions by stimulating, notice, by stimulating our minds with the spiritual stimulations of God's truth. What practical ammunition do we have to fight the onslaught of sin against our weaknesses of the flesh? Brethren say, well, Brother Larry, that's fine and dandy, and you know, a lot of times the elders get up and they give all these theoretical ways we should go about making that change you talked about. All right, I know I should do this, and I know I should do that, but when I leave this convention, I'll probably go right back into the same old ruts I've been in. How many find that sometimes? Brethren, why did the Lord make all those arrangements for you to be here today, or yesterday, or to go to conventions? So you could get the information you need to make the changes He wants to see in you. But sometimes we're forgetful hearers, and we walk away, and we say goodbye, and it's been nice fellowship, and we forget all about those lessons that were there, that we went to the lesson, to the meetings for, or to the conventions for, to hear, to make the changes He was looking for in us. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend a few minutes giving you some practical suggestions on how to make change, okay? Rule number one, know yourself. Know yourself. If you were out of the habit of reading truth literature and more inclined to grab a magazine or a newspaper or turn on the TV, I'm getting real practical now. Perhaps you need to get a little tougher with your old creature's pamperings. But how? Here's some suggestions. Spend 20 minutes, for example, going through the reprint articles, say. A lot of you have these loose leaf type reprints. Go through and pick out, just spend 20 minutes and pick out some good articles, okay, just like this. And take those articles and lay them in strategic positions around the house. That's one way. Get rid of the TV remote, if that's a problem for you, because it's so easy to just pop it on, you sit down, you're tired. Make it just as easy, sit this down by your TV chair. Put the remote way over on the other end of the room, so when you're tired, you sit down and you say, boy, I'm tired, what am I going to do? Instead of reaching over and popping the remote on, you got an article that's very interesting that you picked out 3 days ago that you would really like to read. Idea? Practical? That's what I'm trying to do. Spend another 15 minutes or so and sift through your cassette tape selection of discourses, finding interesting titles and favorite speakers, pulling out about 4 or 5 at a time. Then buy yourself, if you don't have already, 1 or 2 good cassette recorders, and again, place them in strategic positions in your home. Some like to place them where they maybe fix their hair in the mornings. Some take a little longer than others. Some maybe perhaps put them in the kitchen when they're doing dishes or doing, you know, preparing meals. Some maybe put them out in the garage if they're working on the car. Some maybe put them near the ironing board. But they have a cassette player on, and they're saturating their mind with the truth because they're such leaky vessels. How many of us are leaky vessels? So we need to saturate our minds with the truth. So here's some practical ways we can do it. If you're one of those people that miss reading the manna in the mornings, I don't know how many of you, once in a while, I'm ashamed, I miss reading the manna. I'll be honest. I go to work, I'm in a rush, I didn't read the manna. Okay, what do you do? Are there any of those out there, so once in a while you miss reading the manna? Okay, here's a suggestion. You're rushing around, but you leave a manna in your car, okay? So when you gulp down that breakfast and you're in this rat race of a life we sometimes lead, you're on your way to work. Sometimes people have cassettes. They listen to talks on their way to work. Sometimes they listen to the Morning Resolve and the Manna text in the cassette player. But sometimes what I do is I'll put the manna right next to my seat so that when I pull into the parking lot at work, at school is where I work, I'll try to leave a little bit early, and then I'll have the manna. And I'll spend a few moments, catch my breath, and read the manna and set my mind on that message for the day. Sometimes I try to memorize the text. That's helpful too. In the evening, make sure that you place the songs in the night somewhere close to where you say your evening prayers to set your mind properly in addressing the Heavenly Father when you do pray. You see, dear brethren, a good soldier is not one that merely has the proper munitions of warfare, and a lot of us have all the volumes, several sets, all the reprints, several sets, and many other helps, don't we? And that's nice. It looks real nice. We've got a little library there, and it's got all these books on it, right? You know, we feel like we're really a good Bible student, you know? But brethren, what would many of the brethren have back in the 1600s or 1400s or 900 A.D.? If they had even a small minuscule of what we have, what would they do with it? They would be so overjoyed. We have this wealth of the treasures hid in Christ. And what do? A lot of times we let dust fall on them, don't we? Take them off and blow them out. Like that one you found in the Jehovah's Witness Hall, right, Brother David? A good soldier not only knows and has the truth ammunition, so to speak, but he uses them skillfully, brethren, when the occasion calls, and properly prepares himself for the battles of that day and the battles of that week and the battles ahead, because they will surely come. You know that, and I know that. Fighting off fleshly stimulations with spiritual stimulations is the only way that you're going to change from fleshly thinking to spiritual thinking. Why keep stimulating your fleshly mind if you want a spiritual body? Does that make sense? Why do we keep stimulating our fleshly mind if we're working for a spiritual body? If we want a spiritual body, we've got to stimulate a spiritual mind. And then, if it's faithful and fully matured, it will then have, as far as in the flesh, it will have a spiritual body as the Lord is pleased with. Another spiritual stimulation that is mandatory is assembling with the brethren. Get out to as many meetings as you possibly can, dear brethren. We need the spiritual stimulation of other new creatures to challenge our minds and hearts to pursuing more and more the beautiful gems of truth. Sometimes you don't know what you don't know. Now that sounds kind of play on words, but it is. You don't know what you don't know, do you? What do I mean by that? Well, there's a wealth of information that our Heavenly Father has given for our sustenance, that until something surfaces in discussion that we never thought about, how could we desire to study it? We never even thought about it. We didn't even know that the thought existed, or we never questioned the concept of doctrinal thought. So when we come together in study meetings or conventions, things crop up that we never thought about. So that's a stimulation. Study meetings are to encourage your exploration of the truth, dear brother. Our Father wants to see if you want to search for Him with all your heart. He desires to observe your zeal and appreciation of the gold and precious promises that are hid from generations past but given to you now. Going to conventions like we are here whenever possible, as well as meetings, will demonstrate to some extent your desire to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Master and to find those treasures hid in Christ. Some brethren would like to but cannot get to these meetings or conventions, as some of the rest of us can find refreshment in ordering convention tapes or sometimes even VHS videos, so they can come and enjoy, so to speak, in their mind, the convention thoughts as well. One of the best instruments of a present-day soldier in many situations is what we used to call walkie-talkies. I don't know what they call them now. They have another name for them. Whoever had one of these communication devices had an instrument that gave a definite advantage to the owner and became a definite threat to the enemy. Likewise, when we, dear brethren, are in the battlefield of life, whether we're surrounded by opposing forces or kneeling in thanksgiving in some quiet waters, prayer is the lifeline of communication for the obedient Christian soldier. It's an essential for survival, is it not? In fact, the Christian will run most of this race on their knees. There might be a course sometime that looks good from the ground. You're down here, you got this walkie-talkie. It looks good in this battlefield of life, and you think, this is the way I should take it. But from a higher vantage point, another course would be better. There is a way which seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof leads to death, right? From Jeremiah. The life of an advanced Christian, dear brethren, should be a life of prayer in the sense that a desire to know the Lord's will should be continually before his mind. The will of the Lord should be diligently sought. I mean diligently sought. In every situation of life that you can possibly seek it, find the Lord's will the best you can. You make the decisions on your own because of your own abilities and resources, the Lord will let you fall. He'll let you fall hard. And perhaps many of us have had that opportunity, if you want to call it that. The entire life of a Christian soldier, we believe, should be a life of prayer. And what do we pray for? We pray for understanding of God's truths and to have His sentiments and His mind and His will in lieu of our own. Another spiritual weapon against the adversary's besetments, especially those who are discouraged and discontent from time to time, is the weapon of singing hymns. Some have expressed that hymns are prayer set to music. Hymns can steer away runaway thoughts from dangerous channels, and hymns can solidify the footing of courage to those who become fearful. Sometimes prayer can even save your life. It's true. Sometimes prayer can even save your life. Since we've spoken earlier about the Civil War, we'll share a story with you from Hymns with a Message, book, page 24. Some years after the close of the American Civil War, which we've just spoken of, an excursion party was steaming down the Chesapeake Bay. Stay with us now. This is an interesting story. A Christian man on board, of splendid voice, was asked to sing for the entertainment of the party. He chose the hymn we will sing at the closing, Jesus, Refuge of My Soul, rendering with great pathos, I don't know how you say that word. As he finished, a gentleman in the audience elbowed his way toward the singer and asked, Neighbor, were you in the Civil War? Yes, was his reply. I was on the Union side. Were you in such a battle? And do you remember the night before that battle? The answer was yes. I remember it well. It was a dark night, and a battle was expected the next day. I had written my farewell home, and I was assigned to picket duty, and was feeling extremely sad and burdened of soul. I remember that as I walked on sentry duty, I sang this hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Well, stranger, said the other, I remember that night too. I heard you sing that hymn. It made a deep impression on me. I knew your voice when I heard it just now. I was on the southern side. I had you covered with my rifle and was about to shoot you. But stranger, as you sang, cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing, a power came over me which I could not resist, and I did not shoot. Humanly speaking, your singing that hymn saved your life. Imagine. And so, dear brethren, you can see that sometimes singing a hymn can really change your life. Have you ever found yourself entertaining discouraging thoughts, began singing a hymn, and those thoughts just disappeared into thin air? It works for me. The greater the discouraging thoughts, the more hymns perhaps should be sung. Then there are some like, some years ago I found out that Brother Chester Sunbaum used to take on a 3x5 card, and he would memorize text, and that was very helpful, committing scripture text to memory. I'm trying to give you a lot of practical samples here. I'm going to have to skip on because of our time, though. Let's talk about temptations. Have you ever considered what a temptation is? I'm sure you have. A temptation is where you have two or more choices, and one of them is a choice of unrighteousness or sin. Or perhaps, as in our Lord's case, a temptation to follow a course of action that would run contrary to a consecration of sacrifice. Let's read together Hebrews 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, verse 15. You're all familiar with this. It states, For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Here's a text difficult for many to understand. You and I have temptations to sin because of the predisposition of our fallen flesh. But Jesus had no such temptations to sin or do unrighteous acts. He was beyond that. Since he was a perfect man and spirit begotten to a new nature, his only temptations, the way I would understand it, would be along the lines of defaulting on his consecration vows to sacrifice. Psalms 50, verse 5. Would Jesus ever draw back from his consecration vows to sacrifice, perhaps even using spiritual gifts to further temporal interests, like turning stones into bread? He was pretty hungry when that happened, wasn't he? 40 days, right? Turn these stones into bread? Was he tempted along those lines? Would Jesus have ever been disloyal to the Heavenly Father's plans and cooperate in others' plans than God's for the world's uplift? Many in nominal churches today who are supposedly leaders, people are following these leaders and trusting these leaders without even studying God's Word in the matter of following other plans than what God has set forth in the Word of God. In fact, they asked like the Jews did, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him, speaking of Jesus? They were going to go along with what the Pharisees said instead of, you know, what they should have been reading themselves or been a little more scrutinizing in their own studies. Consider some, for example, like Pat Robertson and other evangelists today who, knowing the words of God, where it says that we are not to get entangled with the affairs of this life, where it says that we are not to get entangled with the affairs of this life, where it says our kingdom is not of this world, where it says that we are to wait for Christ to tear down Satan's kingdoms and establish God's kingdom on earth, yet they disregard or strive to justify a course contrary to the Word of God. Now, the New American Standard Bible states in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven." So where are those who want to get mixed up with earthly citizenships and earthly politics? It's a temptation for some. Did our Lord Jesus ever get mixed up in earthly politics? How about the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter? Do they really follow Jesus? You know, knowledge of God's Word properly applied keeps us, dear brethren, from being disloyal to God's direction. Keeps us from joining the throngs of such groups as the Christian Coalition to take back the control of government for the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Others lacking in the knowledge of truth fall prey to false leadership, and they're snared by the great adversary. Dear brethren, don't ever underestimate the great adversary. This powerful being schemes and plans to undermine your spiritual pathway each and every day of your life. He is the great general of sin. Our fight, perhaps, is only indirectly with the one who constantly endeavors to bring us back under the dominion of sin. Sin is the great taskmaster that holds our human race as slaves, paying regularly the penalty of death. There's an excellent article, if you'd like to read this, 2309, entitled The Christian's Warfare. Dear brethren, place sentries at the door of your heart and mind. Be on guard. How important it is that we keep sober. How important it is that we keep vigilant. It is certain that the adversary will make repeated attacks. Many of these will come suddenly and without warning and with terrible force, as some brethren have already felt, and perhaps as we still might yet in the future feel in a more external way from forces that may develop. You know, I hate to say it, but sometimes brethren give me the impression that they don't even really consider the adversary's presence in many situations of life. No wonder so many have been taken captive during the gospel age. Some have even been convinced by Satan's philosophical sophistries that he doesn't even exist. Take the Christadelphians, for example. And even some brethren I'm aware of believe and have swallowed that Satan doesn't exist. Can you imagine? Knowing who your enemies is one of the first rules of any battle. And the Apostle Peter tells us that we need to resist how? Resist him steadfast in the faith. There we have faith again. James 4:7. The Apostle John likewise admonishes us, dear brethren, in 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even what? Even our faith. How important our faith in believing God's promises and obeying their direction. Faith grasps the value of God's promises and the power of strength that comes from the grace to help in every time of need. How can we endure hardness if we're not strong in the faith? Faith means some knowledge upon which faith may rest, some promises out of which faith may be constructed. And there's a lot we could say on that. Be careful, dear brethren, of the great adversary. Don't ever underestimate his abilities. Well, we're going to have to move along here. It's obvious. This is my main concern, brethren. Are we more concerned about fleshly things in this life than we are spiritual things? How can we enhance the growth of spiritual thinking if we keep giving in to our natural fleshly appetites? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not referring to giving up needful things of the flesh, like eating good foods or proper amounts of exercise, or perhaps even things like going camping or taking a family swimming once in a while. But where does a majority of our mental time go when it's not mortgaged out to legitimate family needs and pursuits? Do we make sure that we first have time for spiritual pursuits? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Are we keeping a sentry posted at the portal of our natural vision to keep us from entertaining perhaps lustful thoughts that might be embarrassing had we known or thought about the Heavenly Father being tuned in to our thinking at that moment? Scriptures like this are very helpful. He that soweth to the flesh, what? Shall of the flesh reap corruption. Use that whenever you have a thought that comes into your mind that you shouldn't have. Pull a scripture out like our Lord did three times in the wilderness experience. We cannot keep sowing to the flesh and expect to reap life in the Spirit. The lust of the eyes leads to self-gratification, irrespective of the rights and liberties of others. When the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, dear brethren, have matured in narrowness of mind and conceit, depriving others of their rights and privileges, then pride, the exaltation of meanness, triumphs selfishly over those who are the unfortunate subjects of the person. So here we come down to the great civil war of our souls, dear brethren. A mighty conflict taking place in the battlefield of our minds. And the question and outcome depends on how we answer the question each and every day of our lives. Are we in the flesh or are we in the Spirit? Are we being vigilant to cultivate spiritual mindedness in our daily thoughts? Or are we becoming more and more lax and letting carnal mindedness take root and germinate in the unguarded moments of each day? To what extent, or to whatever extent, we are in the flesh, we're surely not pleasing our Heavenly Father. Carnality is worldly, not spiritual. It comes from the word sarx, which means flesh in the Greek. Carnality is connected with the appetites and the passions of the body, the sensual propensities of the fallen flesh. We cannot be controlled by these animal appetites and still be pleasing to God. It just doesn't work that way. Dear brother, new creatures are warriors. They're warriors of the flesh. The flesh. The flesh that we'll struggle with every day of our life to the day we die. We need to walk in the Spirit, brother, and we need to have a life of sanctification, being set apart from the world and from unspiritual thinking. The Apostle Peter said, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Dearly beloved, fight a good fight of faith, resisting the adversary's darts of suggestion, which tempt the new creature to lowering the standard of spiritual life so that it might feel more and more comfortable in this present evil world. New creatures are not comfortable in this present evil world. Take the helmet of your salvation and the breastplate of your righteousness, the merit of Christ, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand the wiles of the adversary in this evil day. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, and run with patient endurance that race that is set before you. Our captain, dear brethren, is our Lord and Master, Christ Jesus, who commands us to love one another. And we need to strive more and more in our daily battlefield of the mind to develop that love. But we also need to develop the ability as a warrior of the flesh to contain and mortify the deeds of the flesh. For ye are dead, and your life is hid in Christ. Therefore, mortify your members, that you may obtain the mark of crystallization. Our beloved Apostle Paul, and I'll close with this, stated in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I severely discipline my body and make it subservient, lest possibly having proclaimed to others, I myself should become unapproved. Fight a good fight of faith, dear brethren, that you may lay hold on eternal life and gain the final victory in the battlefield of your minds. May the Lord add His blessing.